Today we're going to consider the restoration of Peter. Our text will be John 21, 15 to 17. But I'll begin reading John 21, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, but they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. I'll end there. 18 and further will continue next week. After the miraculous catch of fish and breakfast with the risen Lord, John turns his attention to this remarkable interaction between Jesus and Peter. In the previous 14 verses, Jesus still and the disciples are dealt with as a group. But now they are left out of the narrative while the Savior questions and restores Peter. In order to properly understand this passage, we must view it against the background of Peter's boasting at the Lord's Supper. Remember in Matthew 16:33 and Mark 1, Matthew 26:33. After Christ told the disciples that they would flee for their lives when he was arrested, tried, and killed, Peter boasted that he would never stumble, even if everyone else did. And that even if he had to go to prison and die, for Jesus he was willing to do so. Peter was bragging. And also there was this Peter's subsequent threefold denial of his master. Peter's actions had placed him under a cloud with the other disciples. And it certainly affected Peter's confidence and communion with the Savior. Therefore, a public restoration of Peter was necessary so he could resume his role as a prominent leader in the church, as one of the prominent apostles. Now, the timing of this incident is noteworthy because we are told in, Luke 24, 34 and 1 Corinthians 15, 5, that Jesus had already appeared to Peter privately before this incident. Therefore, our Lord waited to confront Peter after the fact of the resurrection had been established, had been firmly established to all the disciples. Further, Jesus confronts Peter only after providing for his needs and serving him breakfast. It's interesting, he could have confronted him privately, he does not. Peter has already been assured that he belongs to the disciples and has been accepted and blessed by Christ. Therefore, now he is ready, and only now, for that necessary dealing with his confidence when his heart is fully assured. This brings us to our first major thing we're going to consider is the Savior's question. Our Lord's approach to the resurrection of Peter is unusual and marvelous. Only one who is omniscient could take such a penetrating approach. The Savior does not directly confront Peter and just say, Peter, you did this. This is where you're sin. Are you going to repent or not? He doesn't do that. But rather, asks him a penetrating question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Verse 15. And there are a number of things we want to note regarding this question. First, the Redeemer addressed Peter not as Peter, or even as Simon Peter, but as Simon, the son of Jonas. This form of address was deliberate and was designed to bring three important historical occasions together in Peter's mind, and also our minds. Three historical occasions. A. The first thing this address would bring to mind was Peter's original call to become an apostle. After our Lord called Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. When Peter called Peter, he said to him this. This is John 1:42. You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Okay, Petros. Cephas is Aramaic. Petros is Greek. In the Bible, a change of name marks or indicates a change of life and position. Our Lord changed Simon's name to Cephas or Petros, both of which refer to a large stone, boulder, or chunk of rock, to indicate the change that Christ would work upon Peter's heart and life. Peter, we're all familiar with Peter, you read the Gospels. Peter, who was impulsive, unstable, undependable, and temperamental, would be transformed into a firm, solid stone as the leader in the Church of Christ. By calling Peter Simon, the Savior was reminding Peter of his former life and character. He was instructing Peter of the need to put off the old life and remain steadfast in the new. And this would be crucial as Peter would now resume his position as one of the chief apostles in the church, a big leader in Jerusalem, and certainly one of the great apostles to the Jews, primarily to the Jews, as Paul was to the Gentiles. And then B, the next incident that the name Simon would call to mind was Peter's great confession of Jesus. And this is the only other time that Peter is called Simon except for Luke 22:31, which we're going to look at in a moment. After Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord said to him this, listen, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now then immediately, listen to this, then immediately the Savior added this profound comment. And I also say to you that you are Peter, rock. And upon this rock, okay, first Petros, then Petria, rocky cliff, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. The designation Simon, son of Jonah, was a reminder of what Peter was by nature. Simply a human son of a human father. He was a man who of himself, apart from his relationship to Christ, could not have contributed anything worthwhile to the kingdom of God. But by his great confession, which was a result of God's grace, Simon had become a worthy bearer of the name Peter. This new name had been called into question by the public denial of his confession during the trial. Our Lord wants Peter to see that as a leader of the Church of Christ, his confession His public confession must never, ever waver again. And then C, the final other event that Peter would think of was the Savior's warning to Peter right after the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:31-32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus used the name Simon in this passage to remind Peter of the instability of his old nature. Peter now stood reminded that Christ had warned him when he was bragging of his greatness, that he was on the precipice about to make a grievous fall. This would come immediately to Peter's mind. And this also reminded Peter that it was only the Redeemer's intercession that preserved him from complete apostasy. "I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith should not fail." Now that Peter had returned, as our Lord had prophesied, it was time to strengthen your brother. And thus the command we'll see in a moment, "Feed my sheep." Now it is noteworthy that Jesus did not pray that Peter would not fall, that his faith would not fail. The Savior allowed Peter to fall so that he would learn and be sanctified by the experience. It's very interesting. Christ even prophesied the specifics of Peter's fall and return, so that the spiritual lessons that Peter needed to learn from this experience would not be missed by Peter, and they would not be missed by us. Peter's pride and carelessness exposed him to severe temptation and led directly to his fall. But this fall was used by God to complete Peter's training as an apostle. It ultimately was beneficial because it revealed to Peter the condition of his heart. Peter had been boasting. Peter trusted himself too much. He trusted his heart too much. He was not focused enough on Christ. It showed him the danger of fall and the foolishness of following his self-confidence. He was used of God to subdue his arrogant attitude. And like Peter, sometimes we need to learn our own weakness, stupidity, and pride by personal experience before we can become strong and useful for the kingdom of God. To be an effective apostle, Peter needed to learn to stop trusting in himself and start focusing on Christ and his word. Stop being arrogant and learn humility. Second, the question is a searching question about Peter's love for Christ. "Do you love me more than these?" Well, there are a number of things to note regarding this inquiry about love. A, although this question does not specifically define love, this kind of amazes me. I read a number of sermons on this, and most of them do not define love. They just assume everybody knows what it means. I think it's important that we do define it. Although this does not specifically define it, the context of it tells us what love toward Jesus is not. In other words, what caused the occasion of this? Peter had done two things that had placed him in this position to receive this question. The first thing he did was to completely ignore the Savior's words or warning. He was so full of pride, so full of self-confidence, that he did not listen to or obey the shepherd's voice. He didn't listen. He didn't listen. The second thing Peter did was to publicly deny Christ. He had refused to confess his loyalty to the master in order to save his own skin. He thought, if I confess Christ, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to suffer the same fate as Christ. Therefore, if these activities call into question our love of the Redeemer, then obviously, love toward our Savior involves believing in and confessing Christ before men and obeying our Lord's commandments. Public confession is important in determining love and allegiance toward Jesus. Because people who refuse to confess Christ publicly do so either because they have more regard and loyalty to friendship, honor, and company of friends than the Redeemer. They care what people at work think or what people at school think. They don't care about what Christ thinks. Or they regard their own safety, personal peace, and affluence over Christ. Confessing Jesus in the days of our Lord meant first, John 9:22, it meant being put out of a synagogue. It meant being excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. Then, you read the book of Acts, it eventually meant arrest and persecution, even unto death. They lost their property, they were arrested, and many were killed. They had to flee for their lives. Read Acts chapter 8. Confessing Christ was a very, very serious thing. And in many countries today, it's a very serious thing. You go to India, you go to Pakistan, you go to other nations, you confess Christ and you're baptized, you're disowned by the family. In some nations, you're even beaten and killed if they get you. People at that time often had to make a decision between love and allegiance to the mediator, or being hated by their own family, by their friends, by their relatives, by their acquaintances, by the community. And that is why Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Therefore, love to Christ means first and foremost that he takes the very first place in our hearts and lives. Christ is number one. Not your possessions, not your family, not your job, not your car, not even your own life. Christ takes the first place. We are to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. And yes, he is Jehovah, and yes, that passage applies explicitly to Jesus Christ and the triune God. When it comes to Jesus, there is no such thing as a faith and love that is not expressed with the lips and the life. Here's what Robert Haldane says. Confession of Christ is as necessary as faith in him, but necessary for a different purpose. Faith is necessary to obtain the gift of righteousness. Confession is necessary to prove that this gift is received. If a man does not confess Christ at the hazard of life, character, property, liberty, and everything dear to him, he has not the faith of Christ. End of quote. Do you really believe in Christ? Do you really love Christ? Well, if you do, you're going to confess him publicly, even if that makes you unpopular, even if that makes you hated by others. And even if people think you're a fundamentalist kick from the woods or whatever, we have to confess Christ. We have to be willing to confess him. He is number one in our lives. Love to Christ is also demonstrated by a willingness to heed his voice and obey his commandments. Our Lord said, John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. The true test of a professing Christian's love to Jesus is not emotions. It's not tears, knowledge, talk, but rather obedience to his revealed will. You know, I used to be a dispensational Pentecostal.
Arminian, semi-Pelagian. Week after week, come to the front of the church. And everybody comes to the front of the church. And they weep big crocodile tears. And they cry. And they get all emotional. Oh, look how Brother John, he loves Jesus. Look at him cry. And then they go out and they live like the heathen. Many people know what the Bible has to say, but very few are interested in keeping it. Virtually everyone is willing to make a strong profession of the love, of their love and allegiance to Christ. But this profession does not affect the way in which they conduct their lives at all. And we often hear of famous people and movie stars and sports figures. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm a Christian. I'm born again. And you find out they're out fornicating and getting drunk and taking drugs and this and that. They don't love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you'll keep His commandments. If we are to love the Savior as we ought, we must study His doctrines and precepts and conform ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. We must always be on guard because of the sin within us, that we do not begin to go back to our carnal ways and so as to love something of this world more than Christ. Love for Jesus will lead to the keeping of the commands of Jesus. Now, what does it mean? What do the commands of Jesus mean? Well, the context of John, the interchange of my commands and my word and my words in verses 21, 23, and 24 in that chapter of John suggests they include the full range of divine revelation given by the Father, not simply ethical instructions. The love of Jesus will live, the lover of Jesus, the follower of Jesus, who truly loves Him, will live in the light of the guidance of the Word of God. 1 John 2, 15-16. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Excuse me, this is 1 John 5, 3-4. That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Do you have faith in Christ? Do you really love Christ? Well, if you do, you'll keep His commandments. If you do, you'll publicly confess Him before men. Now, believe me, I know what it's like out there. Now, we're supposed to be the most Christian nation on earth, but on the university campus and in the workplace, if you confess Christ, people are going to hate your guts and people are going to think you're an idiot. Let them. Who cares what they think? They're all going to die and go to hell someday. But someday you're going to stand before God on the day of judgment. Who cares what they think? 1 John 2, 15-16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, as we focus on love toward Christ, we do not deny for a moment the emotional element involved in this love. After all, when Peter saw the Lord, he was so happy, he leaped into the water to go to Jesus. Further, the threefold repetition of the Savior's question to Peter grieved Peter's heart, we're told. However, and this is important, the Bible does not focus on love as an emotion, but rather centers on love as action, as fulfilling the law and confessing Christ. The reason for this emphasis is probably rooted in the fact that while we have little or no control over how we feel about something or someone, we can control our actions. Our behavior is a fruit of faith and love, and thus the Bible gauges our love by our actions. Further, the best way to increase our love toward the Redeemer as an emotion is to obey His voice by using the means of grace and diligently studying and following the Word of God. J. Adams talks about this a lot. He would do counseling. And the husband's mistreating his wife. And he'd say, well, you need to do this. And the guy'd say, well, I don't feel like doing that. And J. Adams says, well, it doesn't matter what you feel like. The Bible commands you to do this. You do this. And you do it over and over and over again, and then your feelings will get in line. Don't worry about your feelings now. Obey the Word of God.
The Bible directs itself primarily to the intellect. And we are responsible to rule over our emotions by submitting them to the Word of God.
Remember, our Lord questioned Peter about his love because his behavior had given occasion for doubts to arise concerning his love. We live in such touchy-feely, mushy times. And the Bible's not like that. The Bible's very concrete on these issues.
From this incident, we must learn to judge our love toward our Savior by our actions. If we are willing to disobey the mediator's explicit teachings to satisfy our own desires and perceived needs, then we must call into question the sincerity of our love.
You have an opportunity to go to a really good, solid church where the preaching's solid, the worship's biblical, and you pass that up because you can make a little bit more money by moving to another town where the church is totally corrupt. Well, what's more important to you, making money or serving Christ and His kingdom? We judge our love toward Christ by our actions.
When a professing Christian is confronted with a scandalous sin, and his response is an obstinate refusal to obey the truth, then he is demonstrating that he really does not love Jesus Christ, regardless of his words in the matter.
The Redeemer bids all of us to examine the love toward Christ in our hearts.
Do you have a real love for Jesus? Are you strongly devoted to the mediator? Is your love to the Lord demonstrated by your words and your actions?
Now, although we must judge our love by our actions, we must also judge our actions by our hearts. This point here, this point may seem contradictory, but it is not. The point here is that there are many people who go to church faithfully and do many outward good deeds, but who do not do so from a sincere love of Christ. Our Lord talked about the scribes and Pharisees who love to do good works to be seen of men. It was all for show. There was no true heart love for God in their actions, but only self-interest. So while we must gauge our love by our actions, we must also be careful to examine our hearts in the light of God's Word to be sure that we are not deceiving ourselves. This truth is very relevant in our day, for there are hundreds of thousands of people who go to church every week who do not love Christ.
There are multitudes who are deeply attached to forms, ceremonies, rituals, excitement, singing, music, public speaking, the Eucharist, and various church growth gimmicks, who do not love Jesus, and do not really care about the truth, and do not really care about biblical worship, and do not really care about what the gospel teaches.
There are even many who make a very orthodox profession of faith, yet who have no love toward the Savior in their hearts. We may know much, and do much, and profess much, and talk much, and make much show in our religion, and yet be dead before God. The days in which Christ lived were days where people were extremely religious, and yet God took that nation and He crushed it by the Romans. I know people that are extremely dedicated Roman Catholics that are so pious that get up and pray at 4 a.m. and fast and buffet their flesh. I know Buddhists and Hindus who do the same. Yet they don't know Christ and they have nothing They have no love for God in their hearts at all.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves.
2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you not know?
Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified or reprobate, as the old King James has? Are you a Christian in name only? Or is your faith self-manifesting by works that flow from love to Christ? The fact that you are commanded to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith proves that the church may contain reprobates, hypocrites, people that were self-deceived. As Jesus questioned Peter, we sometimes need to question ourselves. And this involves a biblical examination of our confession, our behavior, and our hearts. Third, the question goes to the very root of Peter's sin, which was pride. The first time Jesus asked Peter the question, he said, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, this expression, "more than these," is ambiguous. It's ambiguous in Greek and it's ambiguous in English. It can be interpreted in at least three different manners. Some believe that our Lord was asking Peter, "Look, Simon, do you love me more than you love your fishing, your nets, your boats, your old manner of life?" Well, this interpretation kind of presupposes that Peter and the other disciples had decided to give up on the ministry and go back to their old fishing. Another view is that the Redeemer was asking Peter if he loved Christ more than he loved the other disciples. The interpretation that makes the most sense and is adopted by the vast majority of commentators is that our Lord is asking Peter if he loved the Redeemer more than the other disciples loved him. Thus, Jesus was calling Peter's mind back to the time after the Lord's Supper when Peter boasted this, Matthew 26:33. "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And that boast, by the way, is emphatic in Greek. This penetrating question would have the effect of saying, "Do you remember that day, Peter, when you were so confident? Do you recall how you boasted that you were more faithful and dependable than the other disciples? After all that has happened now, Peter, what do you have to say? Is your love and dedication to me really superior to the other apostles?" The whole purpose of this phrase was to teach Peter humility. If Peter was to be a rock as a teacher, then he needed to learn humility and self-control. We see in this question the great wisdom of Christ. His purpose in asking Peter this question about love was not only to fully restore Peter to his previous position as the chief among the apostles in front of the other disciples, but was also to teach Peter not to make the same mistake again. Once Peter was cured of his overconfidence, he would be more watchful, prayerful, and careful. We also must not forget that the other six disciples there would greatly benefit from watching this. although they had not shown the same pride and overconfidence as Peter, nevertheless, we are told that after the Holy Supper, they essentially were thinking what Peter was speaking. They just weren't willing to say it. And although they did not fall to the degree that Peter did by denying Jesus three times, they were guilty of abandoning the Savior at his time of greatest need. The great leaders of the church needed to learn humility and watchfulness, for they were to be the great examples and teachers of the flock. The true qualifications for leaders or shepherds in the church is not great talk of courage, zeal, and readiness to die for Jesus, but rather humility, steadfastness,
and a patient endurance in providing food and care for the Savior's sheep. And he's teaching this to Peter, and he's also teaching it to the other six disciples present. And believe me, the other apostles are not there, going to hear all about this. And fourth, our Lord used virtually the same question three times, but with small variations to emphasize and teach different things. This is not very clear in the English, but it's quite clear in the Greek. One of the most obvious differences is Jesus uses a different word for love the third time he asks Peter the question. The first two times he asks the question, the verb agapao is used. This verb is used of the highest form of love in Scripture. This is the word used in John 3:16, which describes God's love for the elect throughout the world. Agapao is the love of reason, intelligence, purpose, as well as affection. And some scholars regard agapao as the most superior form of love. The last question contains the verb phileo, which is used more for affinity, friendship, and affection. Both words represent a high aspect of love, since they are used of both God, John 3:16 and 5:20, and man, 15:27 and 16:27 in this gospel. At times they seem to be almost interchangeable with no great difference in meaning. But in this context, we should see a difference. We should see a difference. Essentially, what is happening here is this. Christ asked Peter if he loves him with the highest form of love possible, a love greater than all the other disciples as he had boasted earlier, right after the Lord's Supper. Peter, now thoroughly humbled by his threefold denial of Christ, answers by saying, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you with a phileo kind of love. In other words, my affection and dedication toward you is still here, Lord, but I no longer claim to have the highest superior form of love." That's what's going on here. Even now, with bowed head, he himself realizes that his love has been anything but the high form of love, a true understanding of his Lord, and a sincere purpose of living up to that understanding. So often he has misunderstood. So often Jesus had to correct his wrong impulses. No, he does not claim real agape love. He's humble. He's a humbled man. So he answers, "Philo, say, I have affection for you." This answer, which is steeped in humility, shows a real repentance on the part of Peter. He's humbled. He's repented. The root of his fall, sinful pride, has now been replaced with Christian humility. The second time Jesus asks Peter about his love, he uses the same word for love, agapao, but he drops the comparison with the other disciples. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with the highest superior form of love?" Peter responds with the same answer, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have a friendship, affection kind of love, phileo, for you." And the third time our Lord asks the question, Jesus now condescends to Peter's evaluation of himself by dropping the use of agapao and using the verb phileo. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me? Are you still my friend?" And this time Peter is grieved by the threefold repetition. This time Peter changes his answer and makes it a bit stronger. In the previous two answers, Peter applied to our Lord's perfect knowledge of his heart, of Peter's heart. But now, he speaks of the Savior's divine omniscience regarding all things. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Verse 17. This is definitely one of the most touching scenes in the whole Bible. We see Jesus deal with his errant apostle in a very firm yet gentle manner. A manner designed to do Peter the most good. We also see Peter humble himself, for he was truly repentant and very, very sorry for what he had done. Note that his sorrow was not rooted in the consequences that the sin had brought upon his life, but he was sorry for his ill treatment of the Master. his ill treatment of his Savior.
Peter, no doubt, had a holy hatred of his sin because he had dishonored his Redeemer, ignored his word of warning, and had called into question his love of Jesus.
The very grief which Peter felt at being three times asked about his love was intended to do him good. It was meant to remind him that if he was grieved to be asked three times, "Do you love me?" how much more must his master have been grieved when Peter denied him three times? That's what it reminded him of. Peter's response tells us something very important about how to view our relationship with and service toward God. The apostle assumed a position of humility before the mediator. Even if Peter had not publicly denied Christ three times, his previous position of pride was unbiblical and dangerous. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 11 verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The arrogant mind of a man leads him into a fall. And for a believer, a fall brings him into a deep and rugged valley of humiliation. Therefore, humility keeps one safe from stumbling. It is a great preserving virtue. Peter should have already learned this doctrine from the lips of the Master, who said this in Luke 17:10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Now, if this is the proper attitude of somebody who has done their duty, what position of humility must we take who have not done half or even a hundredth part of the things commanded us? "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Peter also placed his faith in Christ's omniscience. The apostle could not even come close to articulating his feelings and devotion toward Jesus. His recent past had been so disconcerting that on this area his thoughts were like a troubled sea. Therefore, he simply rested upon the Savior's divine knowledge. He knew that the Redeemer knew what was in the deep recesses of his heart. Indeed, the mediator knew his heart better than he did himself. See, that Christ knew all things comforted Peter, and it should comfort us. Peter realized that the Lord knew. Therefore, he saw that in his poor servant's heart, though his lips had so transgressed. Thus, once more did he own the absolute deity of Christ. It should give us great comfort. And then that turns us to our next major consideration, which is feed my sheep. That Jesus receives what Peter says as evidence of genuine love and true repentance is clear from his declaration to Peter. "Feed my lambs," or "feed my sheep." This command, like the question about love, is repeated three times for emphasis. And there are a number of significant things about this declaration. First, note that love to Christ by our Lord's under-shepherds is connected to feeding a sheep. A man cannot faithfully discharge his ministerial duties who does not first have a strong love toward a Savior. So love to Christ is one of the most important graces that can adorn a Christian, and especially a minister and elder. If a minister loves Jesus, then he's not going to water down the gospel to be popular, and he's not going to water down church discipline. for the sake of money or popularity.
If an elder loves the Redeemer, he will be happy to show that love by visiting orphans and widows. This passage teaches us that all things we do and all good deeds must be motivated and rooted in our love of the Mediator.
So if there's something you don't really want to go do, you don't feel like passing out tracts, you don't feel like going to the old folks' home, you don't feel like doing this or doing that, remember your love of Christ. That's the motivation. If we keep this perspective, obedience and good works become a pleasure rather than something that we must force ourselves to do. And you young people, you need to meditate on this. Do your parents have to beat you over the head to get you to read your Bible and do the things you're supposed to do? Well, you need to think about your service, your obedience to your parents reflects your devotion toward Christ.
This connection also tells us something about Jesus' great love for his people. Christ asked his under-shepherds to show their love to him by caring for his sheep. The salvation and care of our Lord's sheep is the first thing on his mind. He essentially says, show your love to me by loving my sheep.
You remember when Paul was persecuting on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, hey, you're persecuting me. Jesus essentially, here's what Calvin says, quote, all believers have to draw from it no ordinary consolation. When they are taught that they are so dear and so precious in the sight of the Son of God, that he substitutes them, as it were, in his own room. But the same doctrine ought greatly to alarm false teachers who corrupt and overturn the government of the church. For Christ, who declares that he is insulted by them, will inflict on them dreadful punishments. This passage also teaches us that our love to Christ can be gauged in how we treat others, especially the brethren, especially other Christians. John says this, 1 John 3:14 to 16 to 18. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's why we should follow Matthew 18. And somebody comes and says, Bob's a real rotten sinner, man. I'll tell you what Bob did. You say, well, I don't want to hear it. You go talk to Bob. You deal with it. Deal with it in private. I don't want to hear it. That's why we don't gossip about each other. At least we're not supposed to. And that's why we're supposed to follow Matthew 18. And that's why we're supposed to follow 1 Timothy 5:19 and following. We're not to receive accusations against elders unless there are two independent witnesses. And we're not to talk bad about each other and violate Matthew 18. That's part of what being a Christian is. And what amazes me is that people will be kinder and more faithful to earthly brothers and sisters of the flesh, who are not Christians, and yet they'll treat their brothers who last into eternity like dirt sometimes. It ought not to be. Second, our Lord uses slightly different terms to describe the flock that needs to be fed. When Christ responds to Peter the first time, he uses the word arnia, plural from arnos, which indicates lamb or young sheep. The next two times the Savior uses the word probata, from probaton, the first one was lambs, indicates lambs or young sheep. This refers to sheep. The use of these different words is probably not meant to refer to different age groups. In other words, young people in the church and older people in the church, but rather to different levels of Christian maturity. The church consists of new believers, babes in Christ, and mature Christians. The care of the flock involves teaching and direction for both the novice and the theologian. So there's all kinds of people in the church. There's some people that know almost no doctrine, but they're Christians, and there's people who are very, very knowledgeable. All kinds of believers must be considered. Now, having profited by your experiences because of your sincere sorrow, consider the members of my church to be your lambs and sheep. Feed them. And in feeding them, love them. Do not neglect the work among the flock, Simon. That is your assignment. Get back to it. The man who pastors the flock must not direct his preaching and teaching only to those who are young, ignorant, tender, and weak, but also to those who have grown to a good degree of strength and maturity. Now, the tendency in our day is to dumb everything down for new believers and children at the expense of mature adult believers. That's the tendency. In the Puritan era, sermons were extremely difficult and intellectual, but it was expected that parents would explain everything to their children. And it was expected that people would ask questions. Obviously, preaching must not be over-intellectual. It must not be a seminary lecture. It must contain enough solid food to benefit the strong sheep in the flock. And moreover, don't forget, covenant heads are responsible to explain the sermon to the children. I'm amazed that you go visit a Reformed church, and instead of a sermon, you get a sermonette for people that are about 8 years old, week after week. And then they wonder why people are so immature. Well, they're preaching to little children. You got to preach to both. And expect the parents to explain things to their children that they do not understand. And I say, just make sure you define things. Third, the words used for taking care of the sheep are also different. In verses 15 and 17, Jesus uses the word bosque, which means feed. The shepherd is to provide food and pasture for the sheep. In verse 16, a different word is used, poimene, from poimen, which means to shepherd. The word includes the giving of food, but also refers to all the other things that a shepherd does. Governing, leading, protecting, directing. Now, the shepherd in the Old Testament was known for his feeding and protecting the flock, for seeking out the lost sheep, and for rescuing those who were attacked. And in keeping with this concept, one finds in the Old Testament many passages which speak of the leaders of God's people as shepherds under God. David called a shepherd, for example. In Numbers 27:17 and 1 Kings 22:17, the plight of Israel without leaders is likened to sheep without a shepherd. Later, the prophets, priests, and kings who failed God and God's people were condemned as shepherds who deserted or mistreated the flock. You can read about that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Unfaithful shepherds. Now, both of these words are obviously used metaphorically to describe Peter's spiritual work as an apostle and an elder. 1 Peter 5:1, he says, I'm an apostle, but I'm also an elder in the church. The sheep which are professing Christians or members of the visible church need spiritual food and protection. The apostles and their successors throughout history, gospel ministers, are responsible to teach, feed, and govern, lead, and protect God's people, the sheep. It is noteworthy that in the New Testament the terms shepherd and overseer or bishop are often connected. For example, when Paul gave his final charge to the Ephesian elders, he said this. This is from Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Poimen, which is another word for sheep in a flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episcopus, to shepherd in that the same word is used. The church for shepherding, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. The apostles served under their master who is the chief shepherd and overseer, 1 Peter 2:25, of the church. The sheep belong to Christ must be cared for in the manner that he has commanded in his word. The shepherd imagery blends the ideas of authority and leadership with self-sacrifice, tenderness, wisdom, hard work, loving care, and constant watchfulness. The shepherd must learn the needs of the sheep and must be willing to go to great lengths to protect the sheep from harm. This involves governing the church in accordance with God's word and teaching the church so that members will grow in grace and spiritual maturity. And the scriptures have a number of things to say about the care of Christ's flock, and we'll mention the two main things. A, the first and foremost method of feeding the sheep is through preaching and teaching the word of God. This is the primary thing. Thus, Paul designates those who teach in the church as in Ephesians 4:11 as pastors/teachers. Grammatically, pastors and teachers is connected. Pastor-teachers. The pastor-teacher has a responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. And this is why Paul says an elder must be able to teach in 1 Timothy 3:2. Paul trained Timothy to teach faithful men in his congregation so that they in turn would be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. And thus Paul commanded Timothy, saying, "Preach the word." Oh, by the way, this is 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The word preach there, caruso, means to proclaim aloud or publicly. When Paul uses the word in the context of teaching the saints, it refers to the sermon in public worship. Preaching in a biblical sense always refers to teaching out of the Bible. It involves not setting forth our own opinions, philosophies, ideas, or ethics. What the preacher, whatever his personal views are, is completely irrelevant. It's not important. But expounding God's Word, man, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 passages listed, which where that Greek word is the word for expounding. It means bringing out the teaching of the Word of God. The scripture is directly applied to each congregation through correction. That means reproving sins, rebuke, that it's speech designed to cause a person to change direction or prevent undesirable behavior from occurring, and exhortation. That means pressing truths home to the conscience with an appeal to respond. Here's the truth of the Word of God. Here's application to your life. Repent. Change direction. Obey the Word of God. Paul indicates that this must be done with all long-suffering. That is, with patience and persistence. And teaching. That is, careful biblical argumentation is used to support admonition, rebuke, and discipline. Paul uses strong language in describing the ministry of the word because God's flock is made up of saved sinners who have a tendency because of the flesh, that is the sin remaining in our human nature, to wander off course. There's a reason that Christ calls his flock sheep. You can't just leave sheep out in the field. They have to be watched. They have to be fed. They have to be cared for, or they'll get themselves into trouble. Preaching the word feeds, edifies, and builds up the flock and protects the sheep from self-inflicted harm, sin and backsliding, and wolves, false doctrine, heresy, and false teachers. In order to preach effectively and protect the sheep from harm, a pastor must have a solid knowledge of Scripture and theology. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You know, it amazes me, you know, if you ever see these, they'll get these shows, these news shows, and they'll have here's liberal over here, and I'll get some evangelical over here. And the evangelical, the liberal's often some very intellectual, intelligent person, and the evangelical's often an idiot. And I think they love to do this because they know they can get some guy who looks like a total idiot on screen. Of course, they purposely don't pick Greg Bonson kind of people. They don't want to pick those kind of people because they have an agenda. The weapons a pastor uses to protect the sheep are not carnal, but spiritual. In caring for the sheep, it is important that they receive a balanced diet. And that is why Paul made a special reference to the fact that he had preached the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. Teaching that only focuses on certain doctrines. For example, you've got a church where they talk about prophecy or eschatology every week after week after week, and I've been in churches like that, that don't talk about other important doctrines like justification by faith or sanctification. They can produce malnourished sheep that are open, that are easy prey for false teachers. And I've told the story again. I met a Jehovah's Witness while I was going door to door, and they were going door to door. The Jehovah's Witness admitted to me privately, says, look, we love people who go to the big mainline modernist denominations because they don't know Scripture at all, they don't know theology at all, and we can mold them in our hands. He says, we don't like to waste our time with fundamentalists who read their Bibles and know theology. They kick us right out. Modernists don't know what they're talking about. Further, it's extremely important that preaching be thoroughly rooted in Scripture and nothing else. Paul told Timothy to order certain men in his church to teach no other doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3, than that received from the apostles. In many evangelical churches today, I know this sounds hard to believe, but in many evangelical churches today, sermons are full of pop psychology, self-help pragmatism, name it and claim it, which is even now being adopted by secular people, the so-called secret, which is nothing but a propaganda to get money. And all sorts of stuff about self-help gimmickry and pragmatism. Stuff that has nothing to do with Scripture and does not sanctify God's people. Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about people that were following legalism, they were following man-made commandments. He says that stuff doesn't, it has an appearance of human wisdom. It seems good, it seems right, but it doesn't sanctify. And the reason is because only the Word of God sanctifies. Sanctify thy people, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy word is truth. God keeps the expository, applicatory preaching of the whole counsel of God full of sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, without human philosophies and commandments. And I get these book catalogs, and I look at them, and they'll have like four solid, maybe six solid pages of these are the popular books bought by evangelicals. And with the exception of a book maybe by John MacArthur or an R.C. Sproul, which you might see once in a while, they're all garbage. They're all trash. They're books that should be made into doorstops. That's all they're worth. They're worthless. The position of the New Testament on preaching presupposes that the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God that is sufficient to meet all of our needs. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And when you got preaching that's lousy, when you got preaching that's full of pop psychology and Oprah Winfrey and gimmicks and all kinds of nonsense, well, it's because people, A, they either don't believe that the Bible is sufficient, or they don't believe that the Bible is inerrant, or they just don't care and they're trying to make their church big. If the Bible's sufficient and has everything we need in it, what are men doing making up all kinds of goofy stuff? Now, although preaching is the primary method of feeding the flock, there are other ways that God's Word is communicated to others, such as personal counseling and family visitation. These things enable communication to occur in a more personal manner so that private problems and concerns can be addressed. If the sheep are having problems with something, you don't expect the elders of the church to be mind readers. They go and visit you and you got a problem, ask for help. They can't read minds. And then B, The shepherds are to lead by example. 1 Peter 5:2-3. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The elder is not to rule by brute force, or by forcefully gaining mastery over others, that's what that one Greek word means, but rather are to serve and set a godly example. It is for this reason that elders must not be involved in polygamy, Paul says, the husband of one wife, and they must rule their households well, having their children in submission, with all reverence, 1 Timothy 3:4. If a man's household is a basket case, he can't lead the church. The Roman Catholic concept of the church hierarchy, which rules the church like political princes, is antithetical to Scripture. And then C, shepherds also care for the sheep by correction and discipline. Discipline is designed to do two things. One is to restore sheep who have wandered astray. The other is to protect the flock from the leavening effect of unrepentant sin or heresy in the church. The procedure for retrieving fallen brothers is set forth by our Lord very clearly in Matthew 18. Church discipline is one of the most neglected duties of church leaders today. The root of this lack of discipline is the church's adoption of a secular, humanistic, sentimental concept of love.
Well, that's not loving.
And that happened in our church. We disciplined someone who was guilty of public, scandalous sin. Everybody in the church knew about it. And big accusation came. You're unloving. You shouldn't even be a pastor. You're so unloving, you shouldn't be a pastor. And of course, those people that were saying this to us have done absolutely nothing for those people that were unrepentant. They still have not repented to this day. Generally, people today have a very negative view of discipline as unkind and uncompassionate. And the reality is that a lack of church discipline is unloving and it is cruel. Now, do you think allowing a lamb to fall into a ditch or to walk off a cliff, do you think that's kind? But that is essentially what overseers are doing when they refuse to deal with public scandalous sin or heresy in the church. The OPC, you've got people denying justification by faith or unwilling to discipline. They are not obeying Christ's command to shepherd the flock. Discipline must be done according to Scripture in as gentle a manner as possible. Yet it must be done. I'm running out of time here. Here's a good quote from David Dixon. Quote, "For the right discharge of the duty of discipline, the elder requires the spirit both of faithfulness and of tenderness. These are fully illustrated in our Lord's dealing with offenders, which we should often study. How faithful was he, and yet how tender. Oh, that we could deal with erring brethren in the spirit of Jesus Christ." End of quote. And that's the challenge. Dealing with sin, not compromising, yet being tender and compassionate. Peter loved Christ and was now prepared to feed his sheep. In fact, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, Peter was also willing to die for a Savior. May God indeed increase our love of Jesus so that we would be dedicated servants of our Lord and even be willing to die for Him if necessary. Let us pray. Father, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. We know we all fall short. We all know that we do not love Christ as we ought or how we'd like to love Him. So we're asking you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to increase our love of Christ. When we're tempted to sin, cause us to focus on the love of Christ. When we're tempted to not do our duty, or to be diligent in using our time, remind us of our love of Christ and increase that love. We fall short in many things, Lord. Help us. Give us that love that Peter had. Strengthen our love, Lord. Help us to be obedient and love Christ more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.